temple, and they were just in the middle of rebuilding it, and they'd come to a halt. And there were two prophets, one was called Haggai, one was called Zechariah, who prophesied at that time. And the power in the world at that time was the Persian Empire, same as Iran today. Now, this man was a prophet, therefore he had revelation from God about things that were going to happen in the future. And we're going to read a little bit about things that were going to happen in the future. And one of the main things was that the world power was going to change. It wasn't going to be Persia anymore. It was going to be the Greeks. And you may say, well, the Greeks, they're a long way away, they're a long time ago. Well, let me tell you this, the Greeks are still with us. And still with us in a big way. Because I would say the whole of modern Western society is built on the teaching of the Greeks. Not built on the teaching of the Bible, unfortunately. Our country used to be built on the teaching of the Bible. It's now built very largely on the teaching of the Greeks. Anyway, let's read a little bit about it. Now, there's a lot of names that will come in here that may be familiar to and may not be, but they are places around Israel at the time. Chapter 9 of Zechariah, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man and all the tribes of Israel shall be toward the Lord. And Hamat also shall border thereby, Tyre and Sidon, though it be very wise. And Tyre built up herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. And behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Now that actually happened some years after that, because Alexander the Great, who was a Greek conqueror, actually overthrew this city of Tyre. Behold, the Lord will cast her out and smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Ashkelon is still a city in Israel today, but in those days it was a Philistine city. Gaza shall also see it. You've all heard of Gaza, the Gaza Strip and all that kind of thing. Gaza is still with us. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I'll take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remains, even he, shall be for our God, and shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron shall be like a Jebusite. Now, I want to go down now to verse 9, because he foresees another great thing. Not just Alexander the Great coming and doing all the things he's going to do, but a mighty conqueror, Christ himself. And we read this amazing verse, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, holy, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And we know that was fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And of course, when Zechariah proclaimed that prophecy, that was still a long way into the future. But the great thing about the Hebrew prophets is this, that when they prophesied something, didn't necessarily happen next week, but it did happen. Which is very different from some of the self-appointed prophets we have today, who prophesy things that never happen. But these people prophesy things that did happen. And let's go on into verse 10, what will happen with this king, Jesus. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, that's the northern part of Israel, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. Jesus is going to speak peace to the nations. And of course he did. He sent forth his gospel into the nations. And folks, it's still going on today. We're looking at in our own society, and we're so sad that we see a society that was Christian and is now nowhere near being that. We're a small minority, aren't we, in our nation? But God is still working in the nations, and outside the West, the gospel is actually prospering. You say, well, what about all those people who get killed by the Muslims? Does that mean the gospel is prospering? Yes, it does. Because you don't persecute and kill people you're not scared of. They're scared of the true church because it's spreading. People are being saved. People are being added to Christ right across the world. Why do they persecute the church so much in Iran today? Because it's growing by leaps and bounds. There are tens of thousands of Muslim converts added to the church in Iran every year. Did you know that? So that's wonderful. Jesus is going to speak peace to the Gentiles, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now I want to go down just a little bit further in this prophecy to verse 13. And it says, when I have bent Judah for me and filled the bow with Ephraim. What do they mean by that? Well, Judah and Ephraim, the two parts of Israel, the southern part and the northern part, he's saying, I'll make Judah like a bow and I'll make Ephraim like an arrow. And his arrow shall go forth as lightning, and we're back in verse 13. I'm getting mixed up. I'm going to verse 14. When I bent Judah for me and filled the bow with Ephraim and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. Now, I believe there are two fulfillments of this prophecy about God raising up the sons of Zion against the sons of Greece. There was one very literal fulfillment of it, and that was when the sons of Greece tried to turn Israel into a pagan society. And they came and they offered a pig on the altar in Jerusalem, and that finished the worship in Jerusalem. It just stopped for some years. And then they told the Jewish people that they were no longer allowed to teach the Bible and read the Bible. They were no longer allowed to circumcise their children. And they'd got to give up all this old religion, this old biblical religion. And God raised up three brothers called the Maccabees. And the Maccabees went forth, and they act a tiny little army of Israelis, and they overthrew the whole army of Syria. And Syria in those days was a Greek nation. It was Greek speaking, and it was the sons of Zion raised up against the sons of Greece. Well, that's ancient history now, but there's a second fulfillment of the sons of Zion being raised up against the sons of Greece. Because think about what Greece is famous for. And it's not just architecture, it's philosophy. The Greeks produced loads of philosophers. And what were philosophers? Well, philosophers were people who were, their brains were so big that they were almost coming out of their ears like toothpaste. You know, they were so intellectual. And they had these amazing, you know, people think that Darwin invented evolution. Charles Darwin. He didn't. The Greeks invented it. The Greek philosophers, they were talking about it hundreds of years before Christ was born. And a whole load of stuff that today we think of as so terribly modern actually came from those Greek philosophers. And that you could say that they were the sons of Greece. And the sons of Zion really are those men and women who believe what is in this book. They believe in the God of Israel and in the Word of God, which came through Israel. The Word of God in the Old Testament, the Word of God in the New. And that's the sons of Zion. And folks, I believe today we are really up against the sons of Greece, the philosophers. Last week I was in a church up in Stockport, just outside Manchester, and a lady stood up to share, and she goes into state schools to take the gospel into the schools. She's invited in by the head teachers. And she and many other people like her, apparently, there's a whole group of them, and they get invited into the schools to take school assemblies, because many of the teachers say, you know, I don't really know where I'm right hand from my left religiously, you know, I'd really like somebody come in and do it for me. So they come in and take church assemblies, and then they go in and they take religious education classes. They said, we have to be careful how we say things, but we go in and we tell them about Jesus. And it's a tremendous thing. And she said, what has just happened is this. The National Secular Society has just made a report about these people and has sent it in to Mr. Gove, the education minister, with a view to banning Christians from going into schools to tell them about the Word of God and about Jesus. And that's what they want to do. Now, the National Secular Society is just another example of the sons of Greece. All these things, philosophy, evolution, secularism, all these kind of modern isms that you've got, they've all basically come from Greece. When I was 20 years old, I had to do a course at university called The History of Western Civilization. It was very interesting. But the whole thing that was taught was that it all comes from the Greeks. And they didn't tell us anything about the Bible or what the Bible had done for England or anything like that. But they told us all about the things that had come from Greece and taught us all about Greek philosophy and all the rest of it. And these are the things that are really going on in the world today. We are burying our head in the sand if we try to ignore the fact that that the atheists and the humanists are our worst enemies. You may be worried about Islam, but Islam is, shall we say, the religious side of what's coming against us, but the rest of it is atheistic Greek stuff. Now then, I want to go now into the New Testament and into the Acts of the Apostles. And it's the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. And in this chapter, we have a son of Zion, one single son of Zion, coming up against the sons of Greece. And this son of Zion was called Paul, the apostle. He was a Jew, and he was his whole life was dedicated to spreading the good news of the Jewish Messiah throughout the Gentile world. And he came to the city of Athens. And the city of Athens was the spiritual capital of the Roman Empire. Now you say, oh, wasn't Rome the capital of the Roman Empire? Yes, it was the political capital of the Roman Empire. But the spiritual capital was Athens. Because the spiritual power behind the Roman Empire came out of Greece, didn't come out of Rome. It's an interesting thing. You don't know whether you've ever thought about this, but when the New Testament was written, it was written entirely in Greek. And when Paul wanted to write to the church in Rome, he didn't write in Latin, he wrote in Greek. Now, don't you think that's rather remarkable? And the fact is that all educated people would speak Greek in Rome at that time. And by the way, even the slaves spoke Greek, because most of them were Greeks who'd been sold into slavery. And some of the Greek slaves were more intelligent than their Roman masters. And so that's why they wrote to them in Greek. So here is Paul in Athens. So I'm going to start in verse 16, and we'll see how Paul handled fighting the sons of Greece. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the marketplace daily with them that met with him. So there's Paul. He's in Athens. And anybody ever been to Athens here? Few people been to Athens. Well, you'll have a bit of an idea what I'm talking about, but if you're not, I'll really explain it to you. Now, Athens was full of pagan religion, but the Greeks didn't really believe in their pagan religion. They knew it was myths and that sort of thing, but they believed it was a nice thing to have. And so it was full of idolatry, was that city. And Paul, it appears, actually went into the local Jewish synagogue. Yes, there was a Jewish synagogue in the city as well. But the Jews were all right in that city because they kept themselves inside their synagogue and didn't bother the people on the outside. And, you know, the sons of Greece today in this country will be quite happy with us so long as we stay in our church buildings and don't rock the boat on the outside. If we stay in here, we can sing our heads off and nobody's going to worry. But if we once get outside there and start causing trouble, then they'll cause trouble to us. That's why street preachers are being arrested today. It's not just because of homophobia, they'll usually tell you it's that. It's not. It's because they don't want to have the gospel get outside our little church buildings. So Paul goes into the synagogue in Athens, and it says he disputed with the Jews. And when you have the word disputed, that sounds like he had an argument. But it means that he actually stood up in the pulpit at the front of the synagogue and he explained the scriptures. That's what disputing means here. He explained the scriptures, which is a very Jewish thing to do. But he didn't stay there in the synagogue. He made trouble. He actually went out into the marketplace. In Greek, it's the agora. And the agora, the marketplace, was a place where you didn't only buy and sell goods, but it was well understood that you exchanged ideas in the marketplace. It was perfectly acceptable for somebody to stand up in the marketplace and say, "Hey people, come and gather around me, I've something to tell you." And this was a normal thing to happen. Remember, they didn't have any radio or television or things like that. So a lot of communication was done simply in the Greek marketplace. And Paul made use of that. He stood up in the marketplace. And let's see what happens. He actually says, daily he went into the marketplace. He disputed in the synagogues with the Jews. He went there on Shabbat, on Saturday. But all the rest of the days of the week, he went into the marketplace and just stood up and talked. And he preached the gospel. And then it says, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some said, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods," because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So he wasn't just trying to be a philosopher with them. He wasn't just trying to be intellectual. He was actually preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, and also the resurrection at the very end, when everybody will have to come and stand before God and give an account of their lives. And so there he is, he's preaching, and he's preaching two sets of people, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Paul was encountering the philosophers, he was encountering the intellectual leaders of the Greeks, but the people who influenced the whole of the Roman Empire. And you've got two sets of philosophers mentioned here. Now, it may not mean anything to you if I say the Epicureans and the Stoics, but it's here in the Bible. But let me tell you something about those two lots of philosophers. The Epicureans were people who said, life is meaningless, so what you need to do is to have a really good time while you're here. And the thing to seek after is pleasure. And if you have a fill of pleasure, then life was worth it after all. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? This is exactly what is being said today. Life is pretty meaningless, but go out there, live it up. Have as much pleasure as you possibly can. So that was the Epicureans, and there they were listening to Paul. And then there were another group called the Stoics. Now, I'm sure you've all heard of the word stoical. And stoical means you grit your teeth and you say, whatever happens, I'm just going to press on. I'll keep on keeping on. I'm a Stoic, you know. And the Stoics, what did they say? They said, life is meaningless. But they weren't like the Epicureans. They didn't say the only thing to do is to seek after pleasure. They said, the only thing to do is to grit your teeth and just to wade on through life. And probably the greatest thing a Stoic could do was to commit suicide. Well, there are people today who are saying life is meaningless. And perhaps it's a good thing that people should commit suicide. But people were sick and poorly and in pain. Oh, we'd be kind to them to help them to commit suicide, wouldn't we? And it's all to do with Greek philosophy. People don't realize it's Greek philosophy, but that's what it is. And Paul was up against these two sets of people. And these philosophers would have been completely at home in our own humanistic world that we have here in the West today. They were atheistic and they were amoral. You say, hang on a minute, were they atheistic? Because didn't you say that Athens was full of idolatry? Yeah, but you see, idolatry is an empty thing. And those philosophers, they liked the idolatry, but they didn't believe in Zeus and all these other gods, really. They didn't believe in them at all. They were atheistic, and they were amoral. Amoral doesn't mean just immoral. It means you've got no morality at all. And that's how they were. And it tells you something that happened next. Now, let me read it. This is verse 19. They took Paul and brought him unto Areopagus. Now, Areopagus means Mars Hill. That's the Greek for Mars Hill. It's a hill dedicated to the war god, Mars, Ares in Greek. They took him to Areopagus and said, may we know what this new doctrine is, whereof thou speakest. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to hear, to tell or to hear of some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, that's Areopagus, and he said, ye men of Athens. Now then, Mars Hill, very interesting place. I'm sure you've all seen, if you've never been to Athens, you've seen photographs of the Parthenon, a great big building, you know, on the hill in Athens. You can see it from just about anywhere you are in Athens. You can see the Parthenon up above. And that was a temple to Athena, the goddess Athena. But just below Athena's temple is a hill, and it's still there today, and it's called Mars Hill. And it's made of, I think it's made of marble, actually, just a big block of marble. And so many feet have walked on it that it's very slippery. And if you visit Athens and you go up on Mars Hill, do be careful, because you can easily fall down and break all your teeth. And I nearly did when I went up there myself, but I just realized soon enough, quick enough, that it was slippery. And you go up to the top. And what was Mars Hill? Well, Mars Hill was the central criminal court of Athens. It was where you tried really serious cases. And the judges were called Areopagites. Okay? So Paul was taken to this place, which was the central criminal court of Athens. See, to us, we read it and we say, oh, Mars Hill, wherever that is. Well, that was what it was. And 450 years before Paul's time, a very famous man was put on trial in this same place on Mars Hill. And his name was Socrates. He was a Greek philosopher, but he wasn't quite as bad as the other Greek philosophers, because he had a rather interesting teaching that got him into trouble. When he was actually put on trial for his life, and he was accused of corrupting youth. And this is how he corrupted youth. He went around saying, there aren't dozens and dozens of little gods. All this stuff that we worship here in Athens is completely wrong. All the Greek gods are a load of rubbish. There is only one God. Now, I don't know where he got that from, but it wouldn't surprise me. Athens isn't a million miles away from Jerusalem. And I wouldn't be surprised if somehow he'd, got some access to the Hebrew scriptures. But anyway, he actually taught that there was only one God. In other words, he was a preacher of monotheism. And they put him on trial and they found him guilty. And they said, right, you're going to die. And of course, they were very nice people, the Greeks. And so they said, see this mug here? It's got hemlock in it. And we want you to drink it. So he drank the hemlock. And it's a poison, of course. And slowly, they tell me what happens is your feet go dead first. Then your fingers go dead. Then your arms go dead. And it gradually works up your body. And in the end, your heart goes dead and boom, you're dead. And that's what happened to this man, Socrates. So 450 years on, there's another man who's actually preaching about the true God, the God of Israel. And he's standing in the same place, and that potentially he could be sentenced to death for what he's doing. Think about this. And probably the thing that saved him was that he was a Roman citizen. But anyway, he's there on the top of the hill, and Paul is speaking, and what he has to say will go down in the annals of world history. And let's have a look and see what he has to say. Verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and he said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare to you. You see, the Greeks were like this. They weren't just a belt people. They were a belt and braces people. They would try any god that came along. You know, they would kind of add him to the pantheon. And Paul said he found this altar, and it said, to the unknown God. We don't know who this one is, but we'll have an altar to him. And he said, okay, the unknown God, you're ignorantly worshipping him. I'm going to tell you all about him. And then it's very interesting how Paul goes on and what he says. Let's read it. Verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein. So the first thing is, he was preaching about the God of creation. He was saying, you see, the Greeks believed that everything evolved. It kind of happened. They believed that life came out of mud. Well, we know that Adam was created out of the clay of the earth. But you know, the evolutionists are telling us that today. They said out of a slimy green pool came the first life. And eventually it finished up as philosophers. And that's evolution. And so he says, now I'm not preaching that to you. I'm going to tell you that this God, I'm proclaiming to you, actually made the world and all the things in it. And then it says, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He says, this God that I'm talking to you about is supreme. He's over heaven and he's over earth. He doesn't live on Mount Olympus like your gods are supposed to do. And you know it's a myth anyway. There's no gods up on Mount Olympus. But he said, and also he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Athens was full of temples made with hands, full of idols. And Paul said, well, my God doesn't live in a building. No, he says, and he is not worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. And then he goes on and he says, he has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. So all of us here, I can see black faces, I can see white faces, and I can see various faces in between. But we all come from the same origin. We all come from the same father and mother eventually. So that's why we're humanly speaking, we're all brothers and sisters. We are of one blood, and we dwell on the face of the earth. And it says he has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So national boundaries, by and large, have been determined by God. Man has tried to change them, but God has said, I'm going to put one set of people here and I'll put one set of people there. And that's what he did. And why did he do it? Because he wanted to divide up the human race. You remember the Tower of Babel? He divided up the human race so that that we wouldn't be able to get together and rebel against God as easily as we would have done. That's why there are so many languages in the world today. God divided human language. There used to be just one language everybody spoke. And now there's umpteen, aren't there? And I was in Israel there earlier this year. I took a friend from Yorkshire with me. And they asked him to read a passage of prayers in the morning at where we were staying. And he said, it's a good thing. Good thing you lot understand English. And they said, well, we do understand English, but not your kind. And so even in England, I mean, God is dividing the languages up, isn't he? But here we are. Paul is there, and he is making clear that there's a creator God and that human beings are created by him. And then it goes on. Look, in verse 27, it's God's will that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, although he be not far from every one of us. So he's saying it's God's will that even you philosophers up here on Mars Hill in the Central Criminal Court of Athens, you need to seek after the Lord. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So he says, the only reason you philosophers are alive today, the only reason you can walk about, the only reason you can eat and drink is because God has given you life and he is keeping life in you at this moment. You think that life is meaningless, but it's not. And then he says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like to gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's device. And there he was really saying you don't make images of God. One of the sad things is you go into certain churches and you see images of Jesus Christ. And folks, it's wrong. I tell you, it's wrong. And if you know anything about church history, the earliest of the church fathers had no time whatsoever for idolatry. They would not have it. And it was only after they were long dead and buried that statues and pictures and all that kind of thing started to come into churches, and idolatry came back. But Paul said, no, we don't make images of the Godhead. And then in verse 30 he says, the times of this ignorance God's winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. So look, folks, what he's saying. He's saying, first of all, there's going to be a final judgment. These are philosophers. They don't believe in that kind of thing. But Paul says, listen to me, there's going to be a final judgment. And guess who's going to be the judge? It's going to be the one whom God raised from the dead. It's going to be this Jesus whom you heard me preaching. And he's going to be the judge. He's going to stand in the judgment seat, and he is going to talk to everybody about what they've done with their lives. And of course, we won't be able to go before Jesus and say, but Lord, you're God, you see, you don't really understand. We were human. We were only human. We couldn't help it, what we did. Jesus will say, oh yes, I was human. I lived a whole human life, 33 years and more. So I know exactly. I was tempted in all points, just like as you were. But I never gave in to it. So I'm not going to let you get away with that. And what's more, I sent the gospel into the world. The good news that you could be forgiven, you could be saved, you could be changed. You rejected it. That's what he'll say to those who do not respond to the gospel. So Paul is talking about a day of judgment, but also he says, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He said, God's willing to overlook all the past, but he says, what you've got to do now is to repent. And repent simply means to change your way of thinking, to change the direction you're going in, to move out from your own way and your own ideas and move to God's ideas and what God has revealed in his word. And this Paul is saying to a whole bunch of philosophers. Now, when I was in the one time I was in Athens, we had a retired Methodist minister with us. He could have been a retired anything minister, but he happened to be a retired Methodist minister. And he said, well, of course, Paul didn't do very well in Athens. He didn't go about things the right way. What he should have done, he should have just talked about how loving God is and all that kind of thing. And so the response he had was negligible. Well, this man had not really been reading the passage here. What happened when Paul actually finished his sermon? Because he preached a sermon in the high court. And what happens is this. Verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Well, that's standard, isn't it? Some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Some of them were interested. And so Paul departed from among them. But look at verse 34. Howbeit, certain men clove unto him and believed. So if I went to some real intellectual place of knowledge and preached the gospel, and I had a bunch of people who, out of those who believed and followed me, I'd think I hadn't done too bad a day's work. How about you? Well, it's true, isn't it? Well, who were these people who followed Paul and followed Jesus, of course? Well, it says, among the which were Dionysius the Areopagite. He said, Dionysius the Areopagite? What a funny name. Well, Dionysius was his name. He couldn't help it. That's what his mum had called him. But he was an Areopagite. Say, an Areopagite was one of them. It means a member of the High Court of Athens. So, look, Paul is hauled up before the High Court. You imagine the judges all sitting in their robes at the front and saying, "Tell us what you have been saying." And he preaches the gospel to them. And one of those fellas who was sitting on the bench at the front, one of the Areopagites, one of the judges, comes to believe in Jesus. Now, don't you think that's remarkable? I think that that is an amazing bit of success. Oh, and there was a woman named Damaris. Say, well, who was Damaris? Well, I don't know. Nobody knows who she was. But we do know this, that because she was named, she must have been a very important lady among the Greeks. So you've got two really important people. You've got Dionysius, member of the High Court of Athens, and you've got a woman called Damaris, who obviously was a very important woman, and it says, and others with them. So how did Paul deal with humanism, philosophy, secularism, and all those other isms? He dealt with it simply by preaching the truth of God. Preaching the God who created and the God who redeems us from our sins because we have sinned. And he laid it on the line that those people had got to repent. There was no choice. There was no choice. You don't need to repent, but if you feel like it, you can. He said, you've got to repent, and if you don't, on your own head be it. And that's how he dealt with that secular world. And the interesting thing is that the gospel finally, after several hundred years, overthrew that secular Greek world. Unfortunately, Greek philosophy even started then to creep back into the church as well. And it's certainly crept right back into our society. And here we are, it's almost as if we've gone back to square one. But folks, we have been called by God as the sons of Zion, the sons of those who believe in the word of the God of Israel. We have been called as the sons of Zion to stand up against the sons of Greece. And you and I can easily think, oh, you know, we can't do anything about those sons of Greece. You know, they're so intellectual, they're so clever, we'll never be able to answer them. Well, you won't be able to answer them on their own terms. I think that's fairly clear. But you have a thing called a testimony. It's what God has done in your life. And you have a thing called a testimony, which is what God has written in his word. And this is the tool that is to be used to overthrow what seems to be incapable of being overthrown out there. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that you have raised up the sons of Zion against the sons of Greece. And Lord, this has been going on for a long time. And Lord, we just thank you that you've called us to be sons of Zion. Sons and daughters who believe in the word of the God of Israel. In the whole Bible, Old Testament and New. And above all, that we believe in Jesus, the Messiah, the one who came to die for our sins and was raised from the dead. We thank you for Paul, who preached the resurrection of Jesus in front of all those people. And the fact that Jesus is going to be the judge upon the throne at the very end. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be witnesses in the world around us today. Lord, we know there are people out there who think that they know it all. And there are others who say what you have to say is a load of rubbish. But Lord, if we do not say it, we cannot actually fight the sons of Greece unless we speak out the word of the gospel. Lord, I thank you that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. So, Lord, we just ask in these days in which we find ourselves that you would grant us to be faithful, to speak out in front of those people in the world. Lord, some will mock, but Lord, some will believe, and we know that that's the truth. So bless us and help us to be your witnesses, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.